His name would be glorified, magnified. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is where we'll be in God's Word this morning. We'll begin our time looking at this letter. We'll actually start in Titus chapter 1. Today is our 12th and our final study here in this short little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote 2,000 years ago to Titus, his partner in the ministry. We started this series, we called it How to Build a Church, because it was written from Paul to Titus, who is overseeing these church plants on the island of Crete. And as we dive into this today, and as we kind of wrap up our initial study of kind of, well, what a church is supposed to be, I'm reminded of the significance of what we're doing this morning and the immeasurable miracle of what a local church is. And I hope you're mindful of that and thinking of that, that every time that you have the people of God gathered together singing these kinds of songs about the salvation offered in Christ and our trust in Him, we're gathered around His Word, this is a miracle. This is staggeringly unbelievable in one sense. There's no way to really count how awesome this is. Let me explain. We had a sermon that we did early in the study. We called it No Ordinary Sundays, how every single Sunday counts because God is saving people and maturing people and equipping His people for ministry. But let's take it back to another level here. Let me ask this question. The question is, where did this church come from? So where did this church, this gathering of believers, come from? Well, there's ways we could answer that question. The most obvious would be, well, there was a sending church. There was a group of people in Huntington Beach that sent us here, announced it about 13 months ago, and we're here because of that, okay? That's true. Let's keep playing the game, though. Where did that church come from? Well, that church was sent out about 10 years prior from a church in Aliso Viejo, Compass Bible Church Aliso Viejo, which started now about 20 years ago. And if you keep pulling that thread, what you find is, well, that church was started by a group of believers, some of who were trained by believers at this church and this kind of seminary. And the further back you go, what you find is God's providential hand working through His people, that all along the way, faithful churches are being formed by believers or being established by other faithful churches. And so all of history is that. Faithful Christians produce more faithful Christians, produce more faithful Christians. People trained by other leaders or in seminaries or well-established churches. People evangelized by faithful parents or grandparents. Where did all that come from? One sense, that comes from Matthew 16:18, where the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And another sense, it all starts with the Lord Jesus being born over 2,000 years ago, which we're celebrating during this season. But where even did that come from? Well, the answer to that is in Titus chapter 1. See, Titus chapter 1, where our letter started, was this. Paul wrote, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. See, in eternity past, God, knowing that man would willfully and happily rebel against Him, had a plan that He would send forth His Son as a substitute to reconcile enemies to Himself. Today, to take those who rejected His will and even His existence and to call them to Himself through the sacrificial death of His Son. And He wasn't just putting forth a system. In doing that, God was gathering a people. His plan was to draw people to Himself. And so in one sense, when we think about this church and the miracle that is this church, this church is amazing because this church, like every faithful church, exists because of the goodness of a gracious God who planned to reconcile not just sinners, but some of these sinners to Himself through His Son. That is amazing. That causes us to want to worship Him. It makes every Sunday glorious. And it's why it's so important we have a healthy church. Because the message continues, not through political movements or universities, but by healthy churches proclaiming the same gospel that our glorious God planned in eternity. Amen? And that's what we'll finish today, is thinking about the church. In fact, before we go today, I gave you a little handout this week. This is a little outline of what we've gone through in Titus these 12 weeks. This is something that you could put it in the back of your Bible. You could put it somewhere where you pray, to just regularly be praying for our church, remembering that our church exists to proclaim the goodness of God, to be praying for the leadership, the discipleship, maturing of our church, that we'd be lights in the world, and that we'd remember the things that Paul has told us. These are things to pray for. We know this is God's will. We know that so many churches slip away from this. We want to be about the things that God wants us to be about for the sake of the lost. And today, we're going to read Paul's final words in this letter. So let's read it together. Titus chapter 3, our text is verses 9 through 15. And as we continue to want to be a healthy church, a church that honors the Lord and proclaims the good news, let's read this passage together. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and conflicts about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And our people must learn to lead in good works to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." As we conclude this letter, I want us to see four takeaways, four priorities, four action steps that we as a church need to embrace if we're going to continue to be a healthy church. These are quick hitters at the end of the letter, but these are so important, so let's consider these four today. Number one is this: if we're going to continue to be a healthy church that spreads the good news of the gospel, we need to reject wicked teachers. We need to reject wicked teachers. That's the word that Paul uses for them. He calls them in verse 11, perverted, that they're twisted, that they're sinning. And it's interesting that this letter both begins and ends with a warning about false teachers. So in chapter 1, it was have these elders in place that know how to handle the word rightly. They can exhort in sound doctrine, because there's many false teachers that are on the island of Crete and have entered into the world and tried to infiltrate the church. These are corrupt men that teach doctrines that distract from the gospel, and they promote ungodliness. Let me say it again. They're teaching things that take away from the gospel message, distract us from focusing on the main thing, and they promote ungodliness. So if you were to actually look back for a second at chapter 1, verse 14, he tells Titus to train these leaders to not paying attention to Jewish myths and not turning to commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then in verse 16, it says about them, "They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, and they're detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." So avoid these teachers that are, again, teaching the wrong thing, teaching error, distracting from the main truth of the gospel, and they are living ungodly lives. Avoid teachers. Avoid sort of doctrinal emphases that people try to put out there that would promote ungodliness and that would distract us from the mission. Looking now at Titus 3, let's think about our passage. This verse 9, avoid. This word avoid is the idea of turning about. It's actually, sometimes you translate it shun. Like, I'm going to shun this person, right? I'm going to reject them. I'm going to ignore them. Ignore these kinds of teachers and ignore these kinds of teachings. What are these teachings? It says, avoid foolish controversies. The Greek word there for foolish, by the way, is the Greek word moros. You can guess where we get certain words that we use today from on that one, right? Avoid foolish, dumb controversies. Controversies is debates. People that are wanting to debate silly things, things that don't matter. People that want to use their time or their social media account to stir up controversies about things that are foolish. It says avoid genealogies. Now, this is not talking about Ancestry.com. You can find out how much European blood you have in you or whatever. That's not what this is about there. What it's saying is what the false Jewish teachers of the time like to do is they like to dive into these genealogies and find hidden meanings and speculate, what does this mean and this mean? Don't do that. Don't dive into speculations. People who always want to find new mysteries. God is in the business of making his truth plain. Stick to the plain truth of God's word. It says here, avoid strife. That's the idea of hostility. Always trying to fight about the law and speculations and mysteries. And avoid conflicts about the law. That word there, conflicts, it's actually the opposite word that was used in chapter 3, verse 2, to be peaceable. So we're supposed to be peaceable with all people, that we're looking for ways to get along. Now, these teachers are always looking for a fight. That is what false teaching does. False teaching promotes hostility. False teaching usually includes it's us against them. How do we fight against them? It's dividing the church. What we see here is that these teachers have strayed from the truth of the gospel, and they're causing fights in light of their speculations. It's the opposite, actually, of what Paul says in 1 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith." Listen, this is so important why we as a church need to guard the truth. We need to make sure that we have the right people in place. As Lord willing, we appoint more elders into the future as our church, as the Lord allows, continues to exist. We need to make sure that those men live the right kind of life and promote the right kind of doctrine. Doctrine is kind of like water in the well in the old cities, right? Today we've got special ways of getting water. It's amazing the technology that we can all get water in our house. That's not how it used to be. You used to have to go out to the well and draw water up. False teaching is poison in the water. Everything else is corrupted because of it. The kind of hostile, let's find something to fight and argue about. In fact, Paul here calls it unprofitable. That means it doesn't do any good. And he calls it worthless. There's no value at all. We've talked about this before. False teachers usually do one of three things, what we mean by this. Either they clearly teach things that are wrong, that are heretical, teaching things about, you know, who God is, or heretical lies about who Jesus is, or about the scriptures, or how to get saved. That's one kind of false teaching. Another kind of false teaching is they add requirements to God's law. Well, if you really want to obey God, you've got to do these things. Well, that's false teaching. That contradicts the message of the gospel. But it seems like what a lot of these false teachers are doing is they're overemphasizing things that are secondary or even third-level issues. And in doing so, they're causing division in the church family. So listen, we as a church, this is not the avoid theology talk. We love theology and we love doctrine. We want to know God's word better because God's word helps us know God. Amen? We don't get to know what God is like by just speculating or hypothesizing. No, God reveals what he's like. He's not shy about it. We want to know God's word. We want to know our theology to know him better. But if our theology is making us angry people or cantankerous people, or the kind of people that goes, "Wow, look at this. I can't believe those dummies don't believe that," then we're not doing theology right. Theology is supposed to make us humble and holy. It's supposed to grow us in our love for God and our love for others. And yet too often people will use their theology as a cover for a lack of character. So I can be mean to people, or I can be ungodly towards people because I'm smarter than those people. That is not what we see in God's word. And that's not where we're not supposed to listen to the kind of teachers that promote that. So what do we do? Look at verse 10. It says we are supposed to reject these teachers. We're supposed to reject them. We're not supposed to listen to them. We're going to cover is we're not going to give them a voice. And we're even, if they were in this kind of a church, would remove them. So let's look what this says here. It says reject. Don't let them hold sway. What's the issue here? This is a specific issue that Paul has in mind. Says this, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You know, one of the questions you have to ask is what is the motivation for false teachers? Well, why do people twist the truth of God's word? Well, sometimes they do it because they're actually deceived. They've watched a handful of YouTube videos and gone down the rabbit hole, and they're gone now. It's happened over and over again. One is greed. People twist the scriptures it says in the Bible so they can get money. Another is that they want to be able to follow their own sin. So let me kind of tell everyone something that's opposite of God's law so that no one can condemn me for the sin I'm living. But the fourth one is really people love a following. People like likes online, and people want they want to gather a people for themselves. That seems to be what's going on with these false teachers on the island of Crete. They're changing the truth. Why? So they could pull people away from the true church. That's what a factious man is, a divisive man, a man who creates factions, a man who leads others into rebellion from the rest of the church. And here Paul is saying we're supposed to reject those people. So listen, let's get nuts and bolts here. Compass Bible Church 2025. We are going to have people at our church that differ on some doctrinal issues. Secondary issues, third level issues. Right, we're going to have people that have a different view on that. And if you want to have a different view than we have on God's sovereignty and salvation, if you want to have a different view on eschatology, that's totally fine. We'd love to convince you with God's word. We think you could still be a Christian and think those things. You're allowed to hold those views still. But what you're not allowed to do is promote it and try to teach others and sway others and then to draw people away from the church after you and say, man, the elders are wrong about this one. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the issue here. What these people are doing is trying to divide the body. That's what's twisted about them. They are dividing the body of Christ, which is supposed to be known for love for one another, and doing it because they want to gather a following. And Paul here says, reject those kind of ungodly influences. Reject these teachers. Why? Because they are perverted, they are sinning, they are showing themselves to be condemned. Now listen, you got to understand the intensity with which Paul is saying this. Notice, it says there, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So if we were to go back to Matthew 18 is a passage where the Lord Jesus talks about something that we typically call church discipline. It's the idea of how do you win a sinning Christian? Well, you have one person go and confront them. And if they don't listen, then you have one or two others come to confirm their witnesses or to confirm that the person's actually in sin and they don't care. They want to just keep living in sin. And then you tell the whole church. One day we'll need to talk about church discipline. This is not just talking about if we sin, we're in trouble. That's not it. The idea is this person that is doing egregious sin, they know they're doing it, they don't care anyway. Well, what's Jesus' way of winning them? Send one, then bring one or two witnesses, then tell the church, and if they still don't listen, then we have no confidence that person's a Christian. Now, in that moment, in that Matthew 18 passage, verse 15 to 20, there's three steps. There's three kind of warnings, and then the person's out. Do you notice here in Titus, it's less. First warning, second warning, reject them. Why is that? Because of the danger to the flock. It's a more intense situation. Listen, the husband or wife that denounces their marriage vows, we're going to warn them and we're going to warn them and we're going to warn them, and then eventually, like, well, we need to say, we don't have any confidence if you're walking in the Spirit. We have no confidence you're actually walking according to the gospel. There might be a patience we show in that situation. Well, maybe today they'll repent. But a factious person, someone that's dividing the body against itself, we got to act quick on that as a church, because that's going to distract us from the mission. That's going to do so much damage. It's happened over and over again. And that is what Paul is talking about. Foolish arguments get in the way of a healthy church. They're so dangerous. They distract us from the mission of sharing the good news of the gospel. And they typically create ungodliness. So number one here, Paul is again saying, reject divisive false teachers. Okay, here's the next priority of a church on mission. We want to assist fellow workers. Assist fellow workers. We find this here in verses 12 and 13. And one of the things I love about this section here is we get to see some of the personal instructions from Paul. And we're reminded that this was actually a letter. And that's one of the great things about the Bible, is the Bible is not this just like book that fell out of heaven. Boom, Bible. It was inspired by God and yet was written by real men, written to real people at a real time facing real issues. And Paul here, he's writing this letter to Titus because Paul is at work with his team to try to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. And so Paul, on his team, worked with different men. One of them's name was Titus. Titus was a Greek. He was not a Jew. He's a Gentile who converted to Christ. And in this passage here, we see some names. We see Artemis, we see Tychicus, we see Zenas the lawyer, and we see Apollos. And we learn some things, and we could study some things. We don't really know who Artemis is. He's only named here. We don't know much about him. Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. He's from Asia, or modern-day Turkey. He's twice mentioned with the title, our beloved brother and faithful servant. That's a cool name. That would be a good title, beloved brother and faithful servant. Zenas the lawyer, this is the only time he's mentioned. And Apollos is mentioned a lot in the New Testament. He's known as a gifted preacher, a bold preacher of the gospel. These are men who partnered with Paul in the ministry to the Gentiles, in the ministry to get the good news of Jesus Christ out. He worked with them and he trusted them. And what we begin to see with this letter is, well, there was some strategy to what Paul's doing. So let's look at this. Verse 12, it says that Paul is at Nicopolis. He's going to spend the winter there. Now, there's a lot of different Nicopolises in the Greco-Roman world. This seems to be the one that's in Greece. That's where he's spending his time. And it seems that Zenas and Apollos brought this letter to Titus to be read for the churches there. Right, diligently helped send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. They brought the letter. They're going to be continuing on. Support them. It also seems, verse 12, that Titus's ministry on Crete is about to come to an end. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, not sure which one yet, I'm going to send one of these two to you, you're going to come to me at Nicopolis. So we begin to see here this ministry strategy that's going on. Titus is there, Paul trusts Titus, but Paul has some reason why Titus needs to come minister to him. He's going to send someone to kind of take over the ministry there on Crete, help these guys out on their way. Soon you're going to be coming to me. So we get to see some strategy. I think this is so helpful because these are real people, real cities. The Bible happens on a real planet in our time in history. Now, here's the question to ask. What can we learn from this? What can we take away if this was read publicly, if this was considered scripture? What can we learn from this? Well, I think there's a couple of things here. I mean, one of them is we certainly do learn that no church is about one man. I mean, no church is about one person. It seems like Titus is in a pretty important place, right? Yet Paul feels very confident that he could pull Titus out of there and everything's going to continue fine. Why is that? Well, because it's not the man that's making things happen. It's the ministry of the word. It's the ministry that he's doing. It's the principles and priorities that he's holding to. And so, you know, it seems that Artemis is most likely the one, because in 2 Timothy, it does seem that Tychicus went on to Ephesus. What's Artemis going to be about? Well, probably these exact same things. Establishing the right kind of leaders, promoting godliness within the church where men and women minister one another, living as lights in the world like chapter 3 told us to. The ministry is not just one man. All of us will soon be gone, and yet the ministry will continue because of the kind of work we're committed to, not just because it's us. The other thing this tells us, which is interesting, I think, is that no church is an island. No church is an island. We don't just kind of exist on our own, nor are we the biggest thing that's happening in the world. We're just one faithful church, miraculously existing because of the grace of God, but we're part of what God is doing to reconcile sinners. And one of the things we want to think about as we seek to fulfill our part of the Great Commission is that, yes, every church has the job to preach the gospel, but we're not the only church, nor are we the only laborers preaching the gospel. There are, in the midst of, sadly, many false churches out there, there are faithful churches who are getting up every week and doing exactly what we're doing, preaching the good news that we can't be saved by our works, that Christ came as a substitute for sin, and that we need to all help each other in godliness and partner to get the good news out. And that is how God is working. That's how God has been working for the last 2,000 years. And I think that's helpful for us as we see our place here. We're not the most original church ever. We're doing exactly what all faithful churches have done. And yet, this is exactly the means by which God is working. We can have confidence if the church has lasted for 2,000 years like this, it's going to continue. Now listen, this church, I know, we want to see more and more people come to Christ. Amen? Amen. And so that means we need to make sure that we're getting the good news out. That means to make sure that we're sharp on how we even share the gospel. That means we need to train the next generation. So one of the things I'm thankful for right now is we've got about 75 kids at birth through fifth grade that are hearing the good news of Jesus that Lord willing, if our church exists 20, 30, 40 years from now, they're in here continuing to reach out and disciple others as well. It's our job to make sure that we continue to train the next generation in our church, but that also means we look for opportunities to partner with and support other gospel preaching ministries where we can. We joyfully support, but Paul here says in verse 13, he says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. That would have the idea of provide food, hospitality, maybe some funds, send them out well. Help them be able to go where they can now go and keep preaching the gospel. You see, we want to most certainly be about preaching the gospel in Long Beach. And we certainly want to be about seeing people get saved here. But we also know that we're not the only church in the world doing it. And we want to pray for opportunities to support others where we can. Pray for gospel partnerships. You know, I'm still kind of getting to know this city, and it'd be great to be able to know, man, we could pray for this church on the other side of town or in the town next door that's preaching the same gospel we are with the same mission. I'm impressed here that Paul mentions Apollos. Because if you read 1 Corinthians, in Corinthians they're kind of pitting Paul and Apollos together, and they all think that Apollos is a better preacher than Paul. Paul in Philippians 1 is going to say, well, I don't care how the message gets out as long as Christ is proclaimed. I think that's an encouraging thing for us. There's no envy there. And it reminds me of John chapter 3, where John says that Christ must increase, I must decrease. It's just about Christ getting the glory. So we could pray for that. We could also continue to pray for missionaries that we might support. So we as a church are still kind of in that new window where we're still figuring out our own things and how to disciple here and how we're going to pull this off here. But one of the things as we continue to grow that you could be praying for is, Lord, what opportunities would you have? What missionaries could we partner with? What opportunities might you have for us? We'd be humbled with whatever we get to be part of getting the gospel out. We're about the kingdom, not just about our church. And even in that, as you pray that we'd be discerning. So there are churches out there who aren't always thoughtful on how they partner. They kind of think, well, it'd look good for us if we kind of put more flags on the map of the globe in the lobby. And no, we want to be thoughtful about sending the right kind of people on. So the reason why Paul could say, help these men along in the ministry, but reject these men in verses 9 through 11, is because the men that they're sending on are preaching the right kind of gospel. They're about the right kind of ministry. Look, we are all for helping people, and we're all for relieving suffering, but we're primarily concerned about eternal suffering. And so we want to support the kind of people that are going to share the good news of Jesus in the world around us. That's what we want to pray for. We want to look for ways that we be a part of what God is doing in the world. And I'm excited to see how that happens. Right now we're still very new, taking care of our own stuff. But let's just pray and see how the Lord continues to work in our church. Amen? Amen. Let's look at number three. Here's the next priority. Here's the big takeaway here for Paul. Number three, live fruitful lives. Live fruitful lives. Second to last verse of the book. And our people must also learn to lead in good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. He wants them to lead in good works. They must learn this. This is one of the major themes in the book of Titus. Here is Paul writing to a collection of new churches. And if you've not been with us, we've talked about how they're on the island of Crete. And the island of Crete was notorious for wickedness, for sin, debauchery, immorality. You have plenty of Greek philosophers who will talk about the wickedness of the island. That's where the word Cretans comes from. They're known for this. In fact, chapter 1 talked about how Cretans are liars and lazy gluttons. And the strategy then for this church, here it is. You live in a corrupt culture. The strategy for the gospel preaching churches is to live a life of good works, is to live a life of doing good, not just knowing the right things, but then living out the lifestyle that's appropriate with sound doctrine. So in chapter 1, verse 16, we read already, the false teachers are detestable for any good work, but notice how often these good works come up. Chapter 2, verse 3, the older women are to teach the younger women what is good. Chapter 2, verse 7, Titus is to show himself an example as a model of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous, who are eager, who are excited for good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, which we looked at last week, at the very end there, it says, so that those who have believed in God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. Friends, what this tells us is this. Christianity is not merely an intellectual exercise. This is not just about getting our doctrine right. That's a huge part of it because each one of us every day lives what we believe. We live what we believe. Okay, if you say you believe something and live the opposite, then you actually don't believe it according to the Bible. And it says we're not just supposed to know the good truths of God, our Savior. We're supposed to lead, be devoted to, be committed to, prioritize, be zealous for good works. You understand zeal, right? You understand zealous. Those of you with little kids, Christmas morning, would you say that your children are passive for the presents under the tree? Would you say, hey, let's all gather around? I don't know, Mom. Let me take a few minutes. I need to relax a bit, right? No, they're zealous. They've shaken half of them already. You know, they're ready to rip into those presents. We are supposed to have the same kind of excitement with doing good for others. That's actually what God has saved us for. We are looking for the opportunities. We're not just content with answering questions the right way. If you're new with us, this is this is the preaching that Titus is this is the message how the gospel transforms us. That the gospel doesn't just move us from being unforgiven and sinful to forgiven, but we go from loving sin to loving righteousness, from slaves of disobedience to slaves of Christ. We are given a new heart that we not just do good, but we love doing good. We want to honor the Lord in the way that we serve others. And we do this good to both believers and unbelievers. It's not just we'll do good to your people and forget all the rest of that. No. In chapter 3, that's why he was talking about submitting to government, looking to be peaceable with all men, that we look to be a blessing. We want to enrich and enhance the life of anyone around us. Neighbors, coworkers, family members, people we meet as we're going about our day, we want their life to be a blessing because of the message of the gospel. And in fact, verse 14, it says this. It says, we are to lead in good works. Some of your translations might say, be devoted to good works. The idea is initiative. We as Christians, we view our life, and we ought to view our schedule as, I exist today to do good to others, to be a blessing to others, to serve others. I am not doing it only if it fits in with my schedule. Now listen, I know when we're on an airplane, if cabin pressure drops, we're supposed to put on our own mask and then help out the person next to you, right? You've heard that talk before with the emergency exits and the life jacket, and put your own mask on first and then take care of other people. I get that, and there's very much a sense where we need to feed our own soul to make sure we're walking close to the Lord before we're going to properly serve others. But we're supposed to serve others. It's got to happen. We're supposed to lead in doing good for others. We're looking for the opportunity to do it. Okay, so if you were, and this might be true for some people today, like if you were unemployed, if you were looking for a job, what would that look like? Well, it would look like you praying, God, please provide me with a job. What else would it look like? It would look like filling out resumes, making phone calls, walking into businesses, introducing yourself to people. You are praying for it, and then you're taking the steps to make it happen. You don't pray for it and sit on the couch and just hope you get an email, right? And, you know, finally the resume went through. The same is to be true about good works. God, I'm praying, help me to find a way to be a blessing to my next door neighbors. Help me to find a way to honor this unsaved relative or to be this kind of a blessing at work. Help me to find a way to do it. We're praying for it. And then guess what we do? We go do it. We're seeking to do that. Friend, you were saved, if you're a believer, for good works. Your life now exists to enrich the life of others, personally and spiritually. Ephesians 2, verse 10 actually says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. If you're a believer, God has good works for you to be about. Listen, I'll tell you one thing we don't want. Look at verse 14 again. The one thing we do not want is for our life to be considered unfruitful. Right? It says that there, so that they will not be unfruitful. We want to look, verse 14, to meet pressing needs. That those who have a need, that we would find a way to meet them. I think they're in the context of the very first pressing need is help send these kind of missionaries along. Certainly the pressing needs would be sharing the good news of the gospel. We're supposed to give our life for the benefit of others. And so let me kind of give you just a quick grid on this. A way to think about this, a way to go like, what does it look like in my life to be committed to good works? You could read Titus chapter 2 about investing in one another. You could look at chapter 3. I think Titus gives us a lot on good works. Let me give you kind of four E's to think about, okay? Four E's. One of them that's not what I've already talked about, enhance or enrich. You just always seek to be a blessing. But here's just kind of a little grid. You could work through these four and do one of these a day, all four of these a day. But the first one is this, evangelize. Evangelize. Here's a good work I commit my life to. People are going to perish for eternity outside of Christ unless they repent and believe. I got to get this news out. I was sitting with a brother the other day about at a restaurant, and we were talking about theology, we were talking about doctrine, and we were talking about a false teaching that's out there that's called annihilationism, the idea that there's no such thing as hell, it just kind of ends. And as I'm saying, like, oh, no, the Bible's very clear that, that people that reject the Lord will suffer away from Him forever. It just kind of hit me like, whoa, if that's true, every single person I see, every restaurant, everyone I see at my Christmas parties coming up, everyone I see is going to exist forever. Man, I can't just evangelize when I have the time. I can't just sit back and go like, man, it'd be really nice to get them that good news, right? You know, it'd be really nice to give them that medicine that they need to cure their soul. It'd be really nice if I find the time to do that. No, we need to be devoted to good deeds, which includes the best kind of news, relieving people of eternal suffering. So evangelize. Here's a second E, is edify. So this first one there was for unbelievers. These next three are things you could do for Christians on a regular basis. Edify, E-D-I-F-Y, the idea of building them up, helping them in their spiritual maturity, helping them grow in Christ's likeness. You could pause and think about your fellowship group or some of the brothers and sisters at your church and think, man, how can I help them walk closer to Christ? How can I help them in greater obedience in pleasing the Lord Jesus? The third kind would be leading in good works in encouragement. Encouragement, literally putting courage into them, strengthening them. You know, life is full of trials. Each one of us have fellow believers that we know they're going through suffering. Maybe it's a medical thing. Maybe it's a strained family relationship. Maybe it's the pain of an unbelieving child. Man, how do I encourage these people in the faith with a text or a prayer? Or just kind of going to lunch with them in one of their tougher seasons. Fourth would be equip. How do I help people do those other things I just talked about? How do I come alongside maybe a newer or less mature Christian who doesn't know how to evangelize, who doesn't know how to build up others in holiness, who doesn't know how to encourage suffering saints? How do I teach them how to do that? Man, I think if we gave ourselves those four things, evangelizing, edifying, encouraging, and equipping, would you consider our church fruitful? I think so. I think we'd be a huge testimony. Give your life to the benefit of others. And so what are we doing as a church? We're rejecting wicked teachers. We are assisting fellow workers in the gospel. We are trying to live fruitful lives because that's why we're here. Finally, number four, we need to love the saints. This church, if we're going to be a healthy, gospel-preaching church, useful to the Lord, ready for every good work, we need to love the saints. I love how Paul writes, verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I'm amazed as you look at the ministry of Paul that he's so busy. I mean, he's preaching, he's writing, he's being very strongly persecuted. He's going through a lot. And yet, despite that, as you read his letters, have you noticed how affectionate he is? Like how much he loves the people he's ministered to. How Romans 15 and 16, there's this list. Say hi to that person, say hi to that person, say hi to that person. He gives this list as if like he actually knows them and cares for them, and he wants them to know that he greets them. I want you to know that I'm thinking about you and praying for you. How in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about the daily strain he feels, the burden for the churches. That's not for the organization, that's for the people. How in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, we imparted not only the gospel to you, but our own lives. We gave our own lives to you. Why, Thessalonians? Because you were very dear to us. That we had a fond affection for you personally. We need to have a commitment to love God's people. That's a challenge for us, right? Because so often we can look the other way with some false teaching, or we could be gracious with non-Christians, and yet we can often think the worst of the saints. We can often think because they ought to know, I could be harsher with them than non-believers. Now, the Lord Jesus tells us in John 13, the world will know that we're his disciples by what? By our love for one another. What is this love? It's not just the feels. It's not just say, I like that guy, thumbs up. It's more than just to appreciate them. It's an affectionate commitment to one another. That's what it is. I'm committed to these people. I want what's best for these people. I try to think the best of these people. These are my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Listen, Christians in one sense show a love for all people, right? We're not called to hate anyone. Our kindness and gentleness are be known to all. We greet people that are against the Lord graciously and kindly. We show love for them. We do favors for them. We try to help them. But we're especially supposed to love believers, be committed to fellow Christians, to speak well of them, to sacrificially do good for them, to consider their needs before our own. You know, this week our church has a little Bible devotional podcast that's kind of accompanying our Bible reading as we read through the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things I pointed out this week is the need to love one another, because we as a church, and the way I phrased it was this, is that we are going to consistently sin in front of one another and sin against one another. These people right here, these people that you're supposed to be knit with, if you really dive into this church and connect and get real relationships like the New Testament tells us to, these people are going to rub you the wrong way. Don't amen too loud. And these people are going to offend you. They're going to do something that you thought you were ignoring them, or you're going to say something they're not going to take into account, and you're going to go, man, I got hurt by this. And so what do we do? Well, I guess I kind of pack up my ball and leave a Yelp review, and then I go home. I go somewhere else. No. We're supposed to be committed to loving one another, to overlooking offenses. I mean, do you realize the Bible's definition of love assumes that it's not going to be easy for us to love one another? Compass Bible Church, it will not be easy for us to love one another. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is patient. It doesn't take into account a wrong committed. It thinks the best. That's how we love one another in this church. Not that we let sin go. No, we don't do that. But we continue to think the best of people even when we see them at their worst. Proverbs 19:11 says this. This is a good one for our church. It says that insight makes a man slow to anger, and it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. See, often what the world likes to do is, if someone sins against us, we talk to others about it. And if we see someone else's sin, then we don't talk to them about it. See, what we're supposed to do is if we see sin in one another's life, we come alongside each other, recognize I'm a fellow sinner. How can I help you grow in that? Hey, I don't know if you noticed you did that. But we love that person, so we don't tell others about it. And when they come to us asking for forgiveness, what do? We forgive one another. That's going to need to be at the center of this body if we're going to share the gospel and serve to one another. And if we're thinking about it rightly, this ought to be something that's natural for us to do. Why? Because it's at the center of the message that we preach. The message of the gospel is not a God who saved likable people. It's not a God who kind of let down a ladder and those who pulled themselves up, he said, great, you got to make it to heaven. No, the message of the gospel says that God loves us and that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. So when we were most difficult to love and most offensive to the Lord, God in his goodness sent forth his son as a sacrifice, not for those who clean themselves up, but for those who are unworthy sinners. In fact, now, the God who most knows our flaws, if we've repented of our sins, we've trusted in Christ as a Savior saying, we need mercy, the God who most knows us is the God who most accepts us. Which is why we as a church of repentant and yet still struggling sinners, we ought to be those that even though we know each other's flaws, we what? We love one another. We're committed to one another. I'm for your good. I'll extend forgiveness again. I want to help you walk in holiness. I love you enough that if you refuse to walk in holiness, I'm going to call you to that. And maybe we have to do some things to talk about whether or not you're a Christian. But if you're a repentant, struggling sinner like I am, then let's keep walking in this together. We're not going to give any runway for gossip. We're not going to assume that if someone does something that we don't understand, that they weren't doing it personally against us. We're going to be committed to loving one another because the Lord saved that person and the Lord has shown that kind of grace towards me. Amen? Amen. These are priorities we could pray as we continue to notice the gospel that we live these out. Let me pray for us now. Father, we are so thankful for your word. God, we are praying these things that are not easy. It is really easy to think, well, doctrine doesn't matter. Let's let anyone who's sincere come up and teach. And it's really easy to have inward eyeballs on just our ministry alone. And Lord, it's really easy to be content with knowing the right things and living how we want. Lord, it's really easy to have surface-level appreciation for others and to not have sacrificial love. Lord, we don't want to be an easy church. We want to be a faithful church. We want to be a church that honors you and reflects the good news of the gospel that saved us. Lord, we want to be useful that sinners might repent of their sin and turn and trust for you. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be faithful. We pray, Lord Jesus, you would come quickly. But until then, help us to be about these things you've called us to. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.